Pastor Nathan mentioned last week on Encounters with Jesus. I'm excited to start us off and set the standard. Just kidding. So today I want to talk about John the Baptist. I'm primarily going to be in Luke. I have a couple of cross references on John and some other places, but I'm going to focus on Luke's account of John the Baptist. Several things that Luke says about him, and several encounters that are recorded in this book. There are some, he's all over the Gospels. He's there. He's a very important figure, and so that's where we want to be today. Luke is where we'll be mostly, starting in chapter 1. This morning, I just want to focus on four encounters of John the Baptist with Jesus. First one's before his birth. Second one is John's testimony about him and Jesus' baptism. The third is decrease and increase. And the fourth, and this is where this will be our key passage for today, is messengers from prison that John sends to speak to Jesus. We're going to read several of these passages just because I want the Word of God to speak to us today. So I would like us to pray together as we begin. God, your word is rich and powerful and mighty to save, and so we look to your word alone this morning. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can read it together publicly in a church and not be in fear of governments shutting us down, of this being illegal. God, thank you that we live in a place where we can worship you freely and openly. Thank you that we have copies of the Word of God to read for ourselves, and where so many don't have that. So God, we just praise you for what you've given us, for the gifts that we have in you. So God, may we today hear your Word and respond to it. God, may we not just hear these, but do what they say. God, we just ask for your grace in that. We thank you for the Spirit that allows us to understand your Word, and so help us this morning, Jesus. It's your name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to start in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 begins with the account of the birth of John the Baptist foretold. After the greeting in Luke, after the kind of the dear Theophilus is the name of the audience that Luke writes to, the first thing that Luke tells us about is the birth of John the Baptist foretold. So this explains who is John the Baptist going to be. So I want to read, as we begin, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there's a priest named Zechariah in the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So Zechariah's prayer has been heard. It doesn't say what prayer. We can only assume that he and his wife prayed for a child. In those days, it was seen, children were seen as a blessing. If you were a righteous person, you'd be blessed with a child. If you weren't, you wouldn't. This clears up, was Zechariah and his wife, were they righteous people? Yes, they were. And their prayer was now going to be answered. They were going to have a child. But not only, what's interesting is not only is this an answer to Zechariah's prayer for his own family, but it is an answer to a prayer for the nation of Israel. Israel has been under Roman rule for quite some time at this point. They're still obviously allowed to practice their religion as Jews, but they're under oppression, under oppression from Rome. Many have prayed for years for Israel's deliverance and freedom, and God was about to rescue them, but not in the way they expected. It's not from an earthly subjection to Rome, but God was going to rescue his people from their separation from him by sin. Rather than a political leader, the Messiah would come to take away the sins of the world. So the child that Zechariah has promised is not only bringing joy to Zechariah and his wife, but this child will also announce the coming hope of an entire nation. So prayers are answered not just for Zechariah, but for the nation. It's spoken of this child that he will be called John, and he will be filled with the Spirit. This is a common theme that we're going to see as we talk about who John the Baptist is. Filled with the Spirit. It's there in verse 15. He says he's going to be great before the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And there's three tasks that he's going to have, and you see them up there. Many are going to return to God through him. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Israel is God's people. They belong to him, but many have turned away, and so John is going to turn them back to him. That's a message of repentance. Not only that, he will also be a prophet like the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Though John isn't specifically a prophet, he has a prophetic role. And a prophetic role is one of someone who speaks to the people on God's behalf. That's his role. That's what a prophet does. The prophet doesn't just predict the future, that's kind of what we think of when we think of prophets. A prophet's main role is to say, this is a message from God to the people. And that's what John is coming to do. He's going to be a prophet like Elijah, just as the Old Testament Israelites had Elijah as a prophet. So the people in John's day would have John as a prophet. Lastly, he would make ready the people for the Lord. This task of John's is presented as a combination of terms from both Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. This is an instance where future prophecies from the prophets Isaiah and Malachi are being fulfilled in John the Baptist. John's task was spoken by the prophets long before his birth, and this is the one who would prepare the way for Israel's Messiah. So we know who John the Baptist would be. People are going to return to God through his message. He'll be a prophet like Elijah, and he's going to make ready a people for the Lord. All right, let's look at John's first encounter with Jesus. Kind of a strange encounter, because neither Jesus or John have been born during this encounter. Later on in chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 is a pretty long chapter, so it's starting in verse 39. So at this point now, an angel has also visited Mary, the mother of Jesus, and has announced, you're going to bear a son. He'll be called the Son of the Most High and will be great. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign in the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end. So that's a fulfillment. Mary has been given the fulfillment of her prophecy to David in 2 Samuel. So Mary's heard this prophecy. She's also told your relative Elizabeth is also going to bear a son. So Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. And this is verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. And let's begin reading there. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country and to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So you see, Mary and Elizabeth meet, and there's already a connection between these two children that they're carrying. John the Baptist in his mother's womb hears Mary's voice and celebrates. There's joy before he's even born. This fulfills what the angel said to Zechariah, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. So we see a fulfillment immediately, almost immediately, of something that the angel said. The angel says this baby's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks. And so we see this theme. We see this theme that the Holy Spirit is involved in this process. The Holy Spirit is working in both of these mothers and will work in both of these children. So this is the first encounter with Jesus. John the Baptist will be born. I'm going to pick up and read in verse 57, and I want to read to the end of chapter 1. Kind of a long passage, but I want to make sure we know who John the Baptist is. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives are called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all those things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So when the birth of his son was prophesied, Zechariah heard it, didn't believe it, and the angel said, to prove it, you're not going to speak until this child's named John. So Zechariah names him John, his mouth is opened, he's able to speak, and this is, beginning in verse 67, this is what he says. He says again, now again, filled with the Holy Spirit, we see again the Holy Spirit filling, Zechariah prophesied saying this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." What a powerful prophecy of not only who John was to be, but who Jesus was to be. You know, you see in this language again of deliverance from our enemies, deliverance from fear, what's been promised to us in the Holy Covenant. People would hear this, and they would, again, probably think of Rome. They would probably think, oh, yeah, here, you know, this child's going to prepare the way for the Messiah that's going to set us free from oppression of Rome. But that's not Israel's greatest enemy. Israel's greatest enemy is not Rome. It's their sin. The people still wouldn't get that. But this is what the prophecy means. This is what Zechariah is saying. This child, verse 76 is that the key verse in here for John the Baptist. We will call it a prophet of the Most High and will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. That is John's purpose, is to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. So when we think of John's first encounter with Jesus, think about before he's even born, his response is joy. May Jesus also be our joy, for nothing else is worthy of our joy as anything else in the world can disappoint. Jesus is eternally God. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He promises never to leave us and forsake us. May our ultimate joy be in him, as it was for John, even before he was born. All right, let's turn to Luke 3 for the second encounter of John the Baptist with Jesus. I'm not going to read the whole passage here, but I do want to point out several instances here. Verse 3, this is his message. He, being John the Baptist, went into all the region around the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is his message, a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke makes the claim following this. He says, "As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Luke is claiming that John's message is fulfilling this prophecy from Isaiah. This is the message that John gives. Also in this passage, he sees religious leaders coming to him And he speaks out against them. He calls them not to simply rely on their heritage as Israelites or as children of Abraham, as he says in verse 8 in this chapter. Don't just rely on that. It's not enough, he will say. You must repent and turn back to God. Many of the Jewish leaders of the day trusted not only in the law of Moses, but in laws they had expanded on and added to for their salvation. John indeed called all who came to holy and righteous living. Verses 10 through 14, the people ask him, what shall we do? And he answered them, to live righteously. He says, whoever has two tunics, share with the one who doesn't have anything. And whoever has food, share with those who don't have it. Tax collectors would come and say, what must we do? And he said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Tax collectors in that day would not only take what Rome required, but would take some on top of it, and everyone just had to take their word for it. So he says, if you're going to be a tax collector, do it honestly. He's calling people to righteous living. Soldiers would come and ask, what shall we do? He said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. He calls them to be content and don't extort people. Now, if you remember, there's words of Jesus later on. If somebody asked you to carry a load 1 mile, carry it two. And in that day, Roman soldiers could ask anyone to carry something for them for a mile, for about a mile, roughly. But what he's saying to soldiers here is don't extort anyone. Don't make it do more what they do. But of course, Jesus later is going to call Christians, do more than you're required to do. So all should live righteously. This is the message of those who follow Christ and follow God, is to live righteously. So John indeed calls them to that, but makes it clear that salvation and forgiveness are not found simply through following the law. It's found through repentance and admittance that we cannot do it ourselves. This is a message Jesus would preach and his followers would continue to preach after his death and resurrection, that repentance and grace through faith are the only means of salvation. In verses 16 and 17, John makes this strong declaration about Jesus. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is making the declaration that the one he is serving, he's not even worthy to be his slave, is what he says. This is the untying sandals is the work of a servant, of a slave. And yet, John says, I'm not even worthy to be that for Jesus. This is his humility on display. He says, I'm not even worthy to serve him. In John 1:29, John the Baptist also makes this strong declaration. He sees Jesus coming, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's no question John knew who Jesus was. This is who he is, the Lamb of God come to remove the sins of the world. His message of salvation is not about Rome or the earthly circumstances of Israel. It is a salvation from sin and death, and it is available to all, not just to Israel. What an amazing message John had. This is the message he came for. But John preached good news, but not all could receive it. It is briefly mentioned here that John is put into prison. It says in verse 18, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people, but Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. So Herod didn't like the way that he confronted his sin. He had married his brother's wife. John said, that's not right for you to do that. Herod didn't like that and locked him up. So it's briefly mentioned here, his message was not received well. A message of repentance is not received by those who don't want to be repentant. So Herod doesn't receive it. Herod does not repent, and he tries to snuff out the message of John by putting him in prison. For this next encounter, I do want to transition and go to the book of the Gospel of John. The Gospel writer of John is not the same as John the Baptist. This is the Apostle John who wrote this. So different Johns. It's a little confusing. But John the Baptist in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, this is a very famous passage about John the Baptist exalting Jesus. So let me read this from John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. This is our third encounter of John the Baptist with Jesus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because the water was plentiful there, and the people were coming to be baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. So this is, he's making it clear, this is before John is in prison. obviously. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease." This John 3:30 is a rather famous verse from him, and calling on God to say, "Increase Jesus in his ministry and decrease me so that he's raised up and lifted up." John surely had been worthy of honor in his life after all we've learned about who he was going to be. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the one prophesied in the Old Testament of that of the one who's going to prepare the way. John is surely worthy of honor, and yet compared to Jesus, he rejects that honor. He said, "It is not mine to take. All the honor that was mine is pointed to Jesus, and now that his time is here, I must decrease." John's anointing has been clear, but he recognizes his purpose has been fulfilled. It's now time for Jesus to increase and him to decrease. He will learn what that means, to decrease himself. So we've already learned he's been put into prison. Doesn't simply mean less followers or less influence. It meant for John a sacrifice of everything, his freedom, and even his life itself. We would be right to follow John's example. We are not worthy of worship, praise, or admiration, or anything like it. May our lives forever point to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May all we do take the focus from us and focus on the Savior of the world. May we reflect him and him alone. May our humility match John the Baptist's, where he says, "I don't need glory, I don't need honor. Let Jesus increase and me decrease." I just want to continue and finish this passage before we go on, verse 31 to the end of John chapter 3. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So John points through his words to Jesus. When John had baptized Jesus, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John is not ignoring that. John knows who's the focus. John knows who is the Savior, and he knows it's not him. He says, "Whoever listens to Jesus, he has eternal life, and whoever doesn't, God's wrath remains on him." And that's a message that we should all take. If we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That is the simple gospel message. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. All we must do to receive eternal life is believe in the Son and believe and repent and turn from our sins and turn to him. This is the message that John preached. And now that his ministry was decreasing, he only wanted Jesus to increase more. So let's read, this is our key passage back in Luke chapter 7. So all that we know about John the Baptist up to this point, he's filled with the Spirit. He finds joy at the presence of his Savior. He makes bold declarations like, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He says, "I'm not even worthy to be the Savior's slave." These are things that he says. But now he's in prison. So in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, I'm going to read this and we'll look here. This will be our key passage for today. Beginning in verse 18, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" It's almost a chilling statement. Again, this is the man who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You almost hear the pain in his voice. Are you really the one I was speaking about? If you're really the Messiah, why haven't you done anything about my situation? Don't you know where I am? Don't you know what could happen to me in here? Whether or not this is doubt in who Jesus was, it was certainly doubt in the way that Jesus handled his circumstance. He may have said, "You're the Messiah, aren't you? Do something." That may be what is behind this. In any case, it reflects that John is not sure of his message. It's like, is this really the Messiah that sets captives free? I'm a captive. This question can manifest itself in any number of ways for us. Say, if you are who you say you are, why did my loved one still die? If you're really God, why did my spouse leave me? If you're really all-powerful, God, why won't you get me out of this financial pit? When we look to Jesus, we oftentimes expect him to do something immediate about our situation. John's question, like our questions today, sting of a truth that Jesus doesn't always rescue us in the way that we expect. But this is Jesus' response to John. This is what he says. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. In verse 22, Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So Jesus responds with assurance from the word of God. And that is our hope. That's John's hope, and it is ours. He responds with more prophecies from the book of Isaiah that speak of what the Messiah would do and who he would be. So he doesn't just say yes or no. He says, "Do you trust God? This is what it said about me, and this is what's happening. Do you believe it?" He said this to assure John that yes, the message you preached was not in vain. John would know these prophecies. These miracles give divine accreditation to who Jesus is. Jesus gives affirmation to John, again, by referring to God's word. His message was not in vain. His suffering was not without purpose. The Messiah is here. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. To speak directly to John's circumstance, Jesus says he pronounces blessing on the one who takes no offense at him. This is not only a call to John, but to all of his followers to stand firm. Following Jesus is costly. It costs us time, it may cost us friends, and still in some places today, it could cost people their very lives. Yet Jesus promises blessing to the one who takes no offense at him and stands in the face of persecution. In the words of the great missionary Jim Elliot, who gave his life for the gospel, he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We cannot lose Jesus if we put our faith in him. We can give up our very lives, but we will not lose the hope that he gives us, and we will not lose our Messiah. And so lest we think that Jesus is rebuking John for his doubt, hear what Jesus says beginning in verse 24 of chapter 7 about John the Baptist. It says, "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Jesus continues, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus calls John not only a prophet, but even greater than a prophet. This is another reference to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where Jesus is presenting the word of God as evidence of who John is and who he was to be. He gives a testimony that the prophets not only foretold things about himself, but also foretold the role of John as the Messiah's forerunner. Jesus' response is not a rebuke for doubting, but it is an assurance of John's message as well as his own. Jesus goes on to make this declaration that John is both the greatest and the least. He says he's the greatest among people born. He's the greatest that's ever been born, is what he says. But yet, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How can you be both at the same time? By John's humility, he has earned the position of the greatest. Jesus would say during his ministry that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Those that humble themselves will be exalted. John, Jesus says, is the prime example of humility, and for it, Jesus declares him the greatest person who's ever lived. This is part of the great reversal of the gospel. To make yourself great, you must make yourself lowly. To explain this, Jesus goes on. He says, there's this strange phrase in 29 and 30, almost seems out of place, but it has a purpose. He speaks of the tax collectors and sinners rejoiced that John's testimony was true because they heard it and received it and accepted it. Conversely, the Pharisees and religious leaders that had rejected John's teaching, they didn't like this message. They didn't like to hear, oh, John's message was true, because they had rejected it. They had turned it away. So this is again a reversal. The simple and ordinary sinners responded to God's word, while the educated and overly religious rejected it. This is not what one would expect, but this is how Jesus operates. This is how the gospel operates. To be great, we must be humble. It is the lowly, contrite, and repentant that Jesus hears, not the proud and haughty and self-righteous. Jesus will go on and say, and we'll just point out the hypocrisy to end this section, point out the hypocrisy of the people. They say they rejected John the Baptist for living a simple life, for eating no bread, drinking no wine, for going without, saying he has a demon, but Jesus says they've rejected me for doing the opposite. The problem is not what we do. The problem is not our message. The problem is people won't hear it, is what he says. But he says wisdom is justified by all her children. Those who are wise will hear the message of both. Those who are wise will receive the message of Jesus. So then in Luke chapter 9, just a short little section, Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, it's talking about Herod. Herod the Tetrarch heard about what was happening, heard about what Jesus was doing, heard about all the people that were coming to him and following him, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, the prophet, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And so he sought to see him. It's almost an afterthought, John the Baptist's death, in the book of Luke. We have some more details from Matthew chapter 14 and Mark 6 that give some details about the nature of John's execution, of why that happened. But here it's just kind of an offhand remark. Herod's like, yeah, I killed John the Baptist. Who's this guy I'm hearing about? But this was the final question here that we must consider today. If Jesus says none's greater than John, if you really believe that, why did he let him die? John received no freedom in his life. He preached his message. He said, may Jesus increase and I decrease. He was put in prison and executed. And that's it. That's the end of John the Baptist. This seems like an injustice to us. John not only prayed to God about his circumstances, but he sent a message through his followers, directly to the incarnate God walking on earth. Why did Jesus not hear him? This seems like an injustice to us. But the message is that this earth is not where our hope is. We cannot trust this earth for any hope. So this brings us to what is the point of this? How does this apply to us? Can we trust in earthly prosperity? Not always. God is God, whether he rescues us or not. John's entire view of Jesus was shaken by his earthly circumstance. You know, he says, "Are you really the Messiah?" His view was shaken because he expected an earthly circumstance to be fixed. But following Jesus doesn't always mean life is better or easier. Think of an Old Testament example of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're about to be thrown into a furnace for not worshiping another god. And their response is, God's powerful to save. God can save us. We trust in him. But what's really important, they say this, but even if he doesn't, we will not worship another. Even if he doesn't. So they're saying, yeah, we believe God. We trust God. But even if he doesn't save us, he's the only God and we trust in him. We cannot trust in this world. We can pray to God, God, save us. But even if you don't, God, I will worship you and you alone, for you alone are worthy. Following Jesus and declaring that he must be greater and we must be less means giving up everything. This life is fleeting. It is full of trouble. It isn't fair or just. It is so tainted with sin that suffering runs rampant. But praise be to God that this world is not our home. Praise be to God that we have hope in a life beyond this world. So do we have earthly prosperity? Not always, but we absolutely have eternal hope. I read this quote from a man called Esau Macaulay. He said this, speaking of Paul's writings on suffering in the early church, he says this, when Paul wanted to encourage Christians, he did not say that their breakthrough was around the corner. He helped them make sense of their suffering in light of the coming reign of Christ. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Sometimes the breakthrough doesn't come. Christians get sick and die. We lose the job and don't get a better one. The resurrection and the transformation of all things remains our hope. Not victory over circumstances, but victory over death. There is a dangerous and false gospel out there that says worshiping God will lead to health, wealth, and prosperity. And it's simply not the message of the Bible. It is simply not there. Our victory in Christ is found in our eternal hope. The only breakthrough that we're promised is into the presence of Jesus after we've drawn our final breath. That is the only breakthrough we are promised, and that is the ultimate hope that we have. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have trouble." Yes, we will have trouble, but he says, "Take heart, for I've overcome the world." It's easy to read that and say, hey, Jesus can overcome any of my circumstances. He can overcome anything. I believe that. Yes, I believe I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, I believe that. But what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't? Jesus doesn't mean that he will bring an end to our circumstances on earth. What he does mean is he has overcome sin and death in the world itself and has given us a home in heaven. We worship and serve a Savior that offers hope beyond our wildest dreams in an eternity spent with him. So if you do not have this hope, if you do not have this promise, I urge you to put your trust in him today, because you will have trouble in this world if you haven't already. This world will disappoint. It will lead to suffering. But our hope is in Christ and his reign forever, where we share in that resurrection. Jesus invites us, the broken, the sinner, to trust in him as Lord and Savior. And I invite you to accept his offer by grace through faith. As John said, anyone who believes in the Son has salvation. If you don't know him, if you are not assured of your salvation, I urge you to invite him to be Lord and Savior of your life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the message of John the Baptist. We thank you for the message of Jesus. God, we thank you that we have hope in you for eternal life. God, it's in you alone that we look to for that. And so may we not trust in anything else. God, though we may have trouble in this world, we look to you, we look to the hope that we have beyond this life, God, knowing that you will make all things right when we're with you. Thank you, Jesus, for your salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.